personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. And that's from Matthew 22:37-40, where Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Isn't this something? What are we studying today? I mean, how God does this. There are no coincidences. I mean, God has certainly planned that this would be our verse for today. All right, just a little review and background before we get into the teaching. In our study of the parables, today we'll be focusing on, as you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This parable is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And if it hadn't been recorded, we would never have learned of this heartfelt story. It is certainly one of the most well-known of the parables. Even those who do not profess Christianity know of it and think of it as a meaningful story. Some believe it is all about making the world a better place. Many believe the point of the story is simply that we should love others without prejudice and without limit. That might well be true. However, when we look a little closer at the parable, we see that Jesus is describing for us what a true heart of mercy looks like. So if you look at your outline, we have... I have to get a new secretary. My secretary's been making mistakes. I better not tell him who it is. Oh, you know what he did? Okay, this is my husband. He put Roman numeral 1 for the introduction, which I didn't have. I'm looking. I don't have 4 divisions. Okay, anyway. First, we'll be looking at the examination, then the explanation, and then the exhortation. I let the secret out, huh? Okay, first we'll read the scriptures. If you'd like to turn to the scripture in your Bible, that would be wonderful. It's Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Like I said, I always like to read it out of God's Word, even though we have it printed out in our study. Okay, Luke 10, 25 through 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Father, we praise you for your word that teaches us and guides us, corrects us, convicts us, and encourages us. Father, as we study this passage of Scripture today, may it convict us, Father, to live for your Son Jesus and for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been part of a public debate or witnessed one, you know about the kind of person who stands up during the question time, not trying to further the discussion, but asking a question in order to challenge the speaker and make him look foolish. One such person was asked, Martin Luther, "What was God doing before he made the world?" To which Luther is reputed to have said, quoting Augustine, "Making hell for people who ask stupid questions like that." Jesus had to cope with many of these types of people who tried to trap him into making some comment that could be then attacked by the religious authorities. Today we have an example of Jesus handling such a person. Luke 9:51 tells us that Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem to fulfill the purpose for which he had come to earth. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what Luke 9:51 says. So one day, while Jesus was in his usual practice of speaking to the crowds which would gather around him, a lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question. Now, lawyers were well educated in the law of Moses. They were trained in rabbinical school to read and interpret the law of God and apply it to life. And they would be used to asking and answering questions. However, this man, versed in the law, was asking a question of the one of whom the whole law spoke. The question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" was a question asked of Jesus on more than one occasion, and the most important question a person can ask. He was asking the right question, but was asking with the wrong motives. According to verse 25, he was putting Jesus to the test, which was showing that he was not genuinely concerned with being taught by Jesus. In Deuteronomy 6:16, the Lord says, "Do not test the Lord your God." Regarding this important question asked of Jesus, J.C. Ryle says this, "It deserves the principal of attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved?" These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never to rest till they find an answer. End of quote. Sadly, those questions only some people ask. Why? Because to ask about salvation, we need to admit our need of salvation. We must admit we are sinners in need of forgiveness for sin and in need of rescue from God's wrath. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to admit our sinfulness. We excuse sin by calling it something else, by calling it a mistake or by blaming our bad behavior on our upbringing. Dr. Carl Menninger says the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion, why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? God's word tells us that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." These are all written on the back of your outline, so you don't have to copy them. That was Romans 6:23. "And that God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. "And whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:13. "And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Romans 10:9-10. "And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. You'll see on the back of your outline, this is often called the Roman road, the road to salvation. And I have to tell you, ladies, I have these scripture references written on a card, and I keep it in my Bible because it's a wonderful way to share the gospel with someone. And what I've done is I let them look up the scriptures for themselves. We go to each one, and I have them read the scripture. I don't do it. I let them do it to show that it's not me speaking, but it is God speaking his word to them. I hope that'll be helpful for you. I'm sure it's very familiar to some of you already. In answering the lawyer's question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus directed him back to the law. What does the Old Testament say? The lawyer answered, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," which he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. These two commands summarize the entire duty of man, first to God and then to his neighbor. Jesus affirmed the lawyer's answer and told him that if he observes these requirements perfectly, he will live. He will live for eternity. Now, Scripture tells us that the law does not save us. The law shows us that we need to be saved. God uses the law to convict us of our sin. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." And Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Jesus pointed the lawyer to the law to convict him of his sin, for him to realize that no one can love God or his neighbor perfectly. An intellectual debate with that kind of person is a pointless exercise. The lawyer needed not to be taught, but to be humbled. But he wouldn't admit his inability to keep the law. Like Warren Wiersbe says, instead of being justified by throwing himself on the mercy of God, he tries to justify himself by asking the second question. And who is my neighbor? With this next question, he wanted to draw a boundary around those he must love, not holding himself responsible beyond that. The Jewish religious leaders at that time taught that the love for neighbor included only persons belonging to one's bloodline, Jews, not Gentiles, and certainly not Samaritans. The lawyer was hoping to prove that not all people are his neighbors, especially the kind he didn't like, and that the law doesn't require love toward all men. It's like what Charlie Brown says indignantly in the Peanut cartoon. Of course I love the human race. I just can't stand Lucy. The answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, Jesus explains in the story of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer may have thought that he was the one examining Jesus, but in reality, it was the lawyer being examined by Jesus. Jesus knows our hearts, and he knew the spiritual state of this lawyer's heart, which was the reason for his questions. Let's look at the explanation given by Jesus. Some commentators have suggested that the parable may have been an actual occurrence, since it is so realistic. Whether it is or it isn't, the point is that Jesus will explain, who is my neighbor? This particular story takes place on a road. That's the scene. It is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which descended downward about 3,200 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho and was about 18 miles long. So you could just picture this road, 18 miles long, descending about 3,200 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was quite a road. Where's Kathy Manor? Kathy, was it? Is it anything like that road in Bolivia? Probably not, huh? About 6,000 feet. That's the road that Kathy has driven on. How many times, Kathy?
I've walked
down. Yeah. But anyway, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was narrow and rocky with cliffs and gullies on both sides. It was heavily traveled by caravans, and at times bandits would hide behind the rocks and steal from the travelers. It was a dangerous passageway known in biblical times as the Red or Bloody Way. On the road, we come across four characters: a traveler, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. First, the traveler. He was in a pretty sorry state. He had been beaten, robbed, and left for dead, half naked. We aren't told anything else about him. We're not told his race, his religion, his nationality, or his occupation. Secondly, down the road comes a priest. He notices the man lying on the ground and goes out of his way to avoid him. A priest who you'd think would have showed compassion and offer some help, but he did nothing. He didn't know if the man was dead or not, but if he was dead and he touched him, the priest would be unclean for 7 days, according to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and he would lose his tour of duty in the temple. He didn't want to risk this by going against his religion. Thirdly, down the road comes a Levite. Levites assisted the priests and also were not supposed to touch a dead body. But like I said, they didn't even know if this person was dead. So he, like the priest, skedaddles over to the other side of the road to avoid the injured man. Neither the priest nor the Levite showed compassion. Was it because their interpretation of the law didn't require them to do anything? refraining from inflicting actual harm on other people was all that was required as far as they were concerned. Were they afraid of being attacked as well by the robbers if they stopped to help? Did they feel they were better than the poor chap? After all, they were religious leaders. Did they have other things to do and not want to be inconvenienced? Did they think someone else would probably come along to help? We aren't told why they didn't show compassion. We just know they didn't. Fourthly, we see a Samaritan traveling down the road. He sees the poor man and without hesitation comes to his aid. The Samaritans were hated by both Jews and non-Jews. They were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds, a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile. They had desecrated the Jewish temple and had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And they had their own translation of Israelite history. Due to intense hatred, the Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans. They were looked upon as unclean. In this story, it didn't matter to the Samaritan that he was hated. He could easily have used that as an excuse. What mattered to him was the man's need. He saw him, went to him, tended to his injuries, lifted him up, and took care of him at an inn overnight, paying the innkeeper to continue his care after he had gone. In every step of the story, Jesus makes the Samaritan fulfill his duty of love that was noticeably neglected by the priest and the Levite. The lawyer had inquired of Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And in his explanation, by using a parable, Jesus shows that my neighbor is not bound by race or religion or nationality or occupation or status. Everyone is our neighbor. He answered not only, "Who is my neighbor?" but also the bigger question not asked by the lawyer, "To whom can I be a neighbor?" The focus in the story is not on the injured man, but on the one who showed love and compassion. The story is not called the parable of the robbed man, but the parable of the Good Samaritan. After Jesus' explanation comes his exhortation. So let's look at that now. After Jesus tells the parable, he asks the lawyer which of these three men proved to be a neighbor to the robbed man. His answer was, "The one who showed him mercy." It's interesting that he couldn't bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. But he did focus on the act of mercy. Jesus then exhorts the lawyer to go and do likewise. So, lawyer, the next time you see somebody who is in your power to help, remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and then you will know what loving your neighbor is all about. The Samaritan showed mercy. How is mercy defined? In the story, the priest and the Levite showed no compassion for the beaten man on the road. Compassion means to have pity, to have sympathy for. It is a feeling of distress through the ills of others. And mercy is sympathy manifested in act, not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. Through this parable, Jesus is exhorting us to search our hearts to see if they are centered on mercy. We will never be able to show true mercy to others if we haven't received God's mercy ourselves. People can engage in compassionate acts for all kinds of reasons and still not have the heart of mercy like Jesus commends in this parable and in his teachings elsewhere. Sometimes compassion can be external and formal, coming from impure motives. In the Bible, mercy usually refers to God's covenant faithfulness or loving kindness. It is the tender pity he shows to miserable sinners. He shows it in pardoning them and restoring them through the death of his Son. This is the mercy every one of us needs. Like one commentator says, we need to have our minds renewed by the mercy of God in Christ. We need to have our hearts filled with the mercy of God in Christ. We need to have our hands directed by the mercy of God in Christ. A man who has truly experienced God's mercy will be a changed man. 1 Peter 2:10 says this to believers: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if a man loves God, whom he has not seen, he will also love his brother, whom he can see. And 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how can we display mercy to others? Like the Samaritan, we are to show mercy to those who are in need. Whether it be a family member, a friend, a fellow Christian, a non-Christian, and even our enemies. Regarding our family, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Regarding our fellow Christians, Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And regarding our enemies, Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies. Like the Samaritan who interrupted his journey to care for another, do we or would we interrupt our plans to care for someone in need? The Samaritan not only diverted his plans, but took his time to care for the man even until the next day, and later on followed up on his progress. How many of us would do that for a family member or a friend or even yet a stranger? I have a story to tell you. I'm not very proud of it, but I'm going to tell this to you anyway. About 2 weeks ago, my mom was taken to the hospital and had an x-ray taken. She had something lodged in her esophagus, so they had to do a procedure on her that was called an endoscopy. So they had to put her out. They did the procedure, and as we were waiting there for her to recover, and it was even after that, they had taken care of her. She was actually getting dressed at this time when I got to see her. And the nurse was giving me instructions on her going home because they were sending her home. She was 92, and they were sending her home. And the nurse who was saying to me, about, you know, in addition to other things, it might be a good idea if someone stayed with your mother tonight. All these thoughts started going through my head. I was thinking, why can't they just keep her overnight? You know, she's 92. And I'm thinking, okay, someone has to stay with her tonight. If she comes to our house, she'd have to sleep on the couch because our bedrooms are upstairs, our bedroom's on the first floor, and there's no way she could get into our bed. It's too high. It's one of those high four-poster beds. And she's more familiar with her place, so it's probably better if she stays at her. All this stuff's going through my head. It's probably better if she stays at her place. She only has a one bedroom. So I'm thinking, okay, I'd probably be sleeping on the couch. And she keeps her apartment so hot. It's hard to breathe when you go in there. And I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to get any sleep. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? So we take her back to her apartment, and she uses a walker full time. And they said the reason that someone should stay with her is because maybe her balance wouldn't be so good. I'm thinking her balance isn't very good anyway. But so we get her back to her apartment, get her all situated. By this time, it's like 11:30 at night. Get her all situated and everything, and watched her walk with her walker. And I said, "Mom, how are you feeling?" She goes, "Actually, I'm feeling pretty good." She said, "I feel much better than I did before." And I said, "Would you like me to stay with you tonight?" And she said, "Oh, no, I'm perfectly fine." You know what went through my head? Yes! I don't have to stay here. Isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? I'll tell you, this parable really convicted me. And I hope it has convicted you as well. I didn't really want to stay with her overnight, but I know I would have. It would have been grudgingly, though, not willingly. I just look at the Samaritan and what he did willingly. When Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," to the lawyer, he is not implying that deeds can earn heaven for us. Rather, he is confirming that loving deeds are the mark of a heaven-bound personality. Does this mean that we are to be a good Samaritan in every circumstance we encounter? And if not, then are we being disobedient to Christ's exhortation? How can we possibly come to the aid of everyone we see or hear about? We know that would be impossible. It's not that we're to help everyone. It's that we're to help someone. And we need to do what is best for the person in need, not just to enable them, but to help them. And we are to be wise in helping people. And you may ask, well, how am I supposed to know if this is what I'm to do? Ephesians 2:10 tells us, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the Lord knows which deeds we are to do. They have been prepared for us already. But we need to be wise, ladies, because we know we can't help everyone. But we need to be available to help someone. So as we're walking down the road of life, may we be like the Samaritan and show mercy to those that God puts in our path, the ones that he has prepared ahead of time for us to help. Let's not pass them by, but instead reach out with the love and mercy of our Savior. It could be something as small as calling 911 for a stranded motorist on the side of the road, or by lending a listening ear to a hurting friend, or something greater, like caring for a fellow church member's children while the mom is ill. Sometimes a person's need is very great and beyond what we can provide monetarily or physically or emotionally or even spiritually. It's then we should direct the person to a pastor, one who is better able to address the need. Jesus exhorts us to show mercy to our neighbors, but the real point of this parable is not to teach us our moral duty, but to expose our moral bankruptcy. This parable is about eternal life. It's not about helping others to try to gain eternal life. The point of the parable is about eternal life. It was like the last parable that we studied. The last parable was about forgiveness. The focus wasn't so much on eternal life. It was on forgiveness. This time, the focus is on eternal life and not how we are to gain eternal life, because there's no way that we can gain eternal life. Back to the initial question put to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He who obeys the law perfectly will live. He who loves God and his neighbor will inherit eternal life. But as we know, none of us can do that. No man can. And Scripture tells us that no man can inherit eternal life based on his own merit, because an inheritance is not earned. An inheritance is a gift. But praise God that Jesus Christ is man, lived a life of absolute love toward God and men, and as the sinless one, endured death for us on the cross, so that by faith we are absolved from the death we deserve and inherit eternal life. And now Christ says to the forgiven sinner, I have given you eternal life through grace, and this new life in you will enable you to have real love toward God, the real love of heart, soul, mind, strength, love, and real love toward your neighbor, and to carry it out in practice. So go and live a life true to God and to your neighbor through the power that I give you. Because we know we cannot do this on our own, can we, ladies? We need Christ's power living within us in order to love him and to love our neighbor. There was another man who traveled the Jericho road, but toward Jerusalem with a cross on his back. And from that cross, the old commandment of love becomes a new commandment. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. The law written on tablets of stone by Moses is the same moral law which is written on the tablets of the human heart by the Holy Spirit of the new covenant that Jesus had come to inaugurate. Jesus himself said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He says that in Matthew 5:17. And love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John 4:7-9 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So I have just a few questions that we need to ask ourselves. Have I experienced God's mercy at the foot of the cross? If not, will I bow before him in faith and in repentance for my sins so that I can receive eternal life? In the past week, how have I displayed mercy toward my neighbor? What is my usual response to someone in need? I don't have time, or someone else can do it, or I don't want to get involved, or is my response, what can I do to help? After studying this parable, how will my life better show my love for Christ and for others? I'd like to end with a prayer. It's called a child's prayer. It's from the Book of Virtues by William Bennett. It says, God, make my life a little light within the world to glow, a tiny flame that burneth bright wherever I may go. God, make my life a little flower that giveth joy to all, content to bloom in native bower, although its place be small. God, make my life a little song that comforteth the sad, that helpeth others to be strong, and makes the singer glad. God, make my life a little staff whereon the weak may rest, that so what health and strength I have may serve my neighbor best. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, let us obey the exhortation that Jesus gives at the end of this parable to go and do likewise in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, I ask that you will be with these ladies as they go to their groups. May their words be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.